So will you rewind with me to last year? I know I'm asking a big thing of you there. I think it was in the autumn. We were midway through a series called The Heart of the Cross. We were digging deeper into the meaning and to the message of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So we'd begun to explore together what was happening there and why it was happening. Asking questions like, why was it that Jesus Christ, this man who had power to calm the storm, this man who had power to heal the leper, had power to raise the dead, why was it that such a man with such power, why didn't he resist arrest? Why didn't he protest his innocence? Why didn't he put up a fight? Why didn't he use that power to come down off the cross as he was taunted to do? Why was that so? Why instead did he allow himself to be falsely accused and cruelly beaten and horribly executed? What was happening there on the cross? Well, we discovered that atonement was happening. That's really where we began. A loving and a deliberate and a willing and necessary action on the part of God. God himself, though he was the offended party, he took the initiative and made atonement on our behalf. That's where we began. Remember, atonement is an action that brings satisfaction. It puts things right. It makes peace. It heals wounds. It brings together. That's what was happening at the heart of the cross. It was an atoning action. That atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was a demonstration of God's amazing sacrificial love for sinful human beings. Atonement is how God made it possible for rebel creatures to be brought back into a loving relationship with their Creator God again. Well, what we saw when we began is that this atonement has many aspects. It has many sides. It has many angles, facets, dimensions. And the first aspect of the atonement that we considered, our second word there was propitiation. And I said back then, don't worry about the word. The word is not important really. It's the understanding of the word that really holds the importance. The satisfaction that we spoke about, the satisfaction in the heart of God, could not have been made possible without the wrath of God being spent against sin. We said God is a just God. The solution to our sin could not be found in God turning a blind eye, by God brushing it under the carpet, by pretending it didn't happen, pretending things were different. The cross faces up to the fact that sin needs to be dealt with. Divine justice must be done. So that's what we saw happening in our history, on our planet. The sinless Jesus takes upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sins that were not his own. And in doing so, God the Father is propitiated. He's appeased. Peace is made. If you missed any of those sermons, you can catch up online through the website. The third word is expiation. Again, don't be bothered too much about the word. The word describes the removal of our sin. It describes the removal of our liability in relation to our sinfulness. There was a written record against us. But Paul tells the Colossians that written record was nailed with Jesus to the cross. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. That's expiation. Remember the story of the two goats. The first goat takes something on. The wrath. That's picturing propitiation. The second goat takes something away. That's picturing expiation. Jesus on the cross takes away our sin and all the associated guilt and shame. We then looked at the word sacrifice. Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Atonement has always been a matter of life and death, a life for a life. Those Old Testament animal sacrifices were just pictures, shadows, signposts, pointing to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. If you were here for that sermon, you'll remember we said that for a sacrifice to be effective, it must be equivalent. Only a human being could die for a human, but only a perfect human could offer himself up to God as an acceptable sacrifice. And then the last sermon, this is where we were last, we thought about redemption. One of the things that Jesus said on the cross was this: it is finished. It could be translated, it is paid for. Jesus was paying the price of our sin debt on the cross. The wages of sin is death, says the Bible. Jesus saying, I'll pay. I've got that one covered. That one's on me. That's why I'm here. He was paying a debt. As Redeemer, Jesus was doing whatever it would take, paying whatever it would cost to free us from whatever it is that enslaves us. That's what a biblical redeemer is. And all of that brings us to our sixth word, which is substitution. Substitution. It's the only word I've missed off that list, isn't it? The sixth word is substitution, okay? Christ's death was atonement through substitution. Perhaps it's most eloquently put by Philip Bliss. The Man of Sorrows was the hymn that he wrote. And there's a line in there that says, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Substitution is actually a very ordinary, a very simple concept. So if you ever watched a game of football, the fourth official holds up a board. It has two numbers on it. It's a substitution is happening. You've ordered some groceries from Tesco's. The home delivery guy turns up and he's got a sheet. He says, these are your substitutions. You ordered these things, but they were not available. These are your substitutes. If you ever watched the film The Hunger Games, you'll know that Katniss Everdeen volunteers to replace her younger sister in the fight to the death at Hunger Games. They're all pictures of substitution. When Adam Lallana comes on the pitch for Mo Salah, he's coming on for somebody else. The Häagen-Dazs ice cream is for your Ben and Jerry's ice cream. Katniss goes to the games on her own. She's stepping forward for her sister. And that word for is really important. John 10:10 says, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter writes to Christian people and says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you. The words of Jesus himself, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Do you hear the word? It's recurring. It's unmissable when you're looking for it. But I don't want you to be mistaken as we begin. The word for does not only mean for the benefit of. It includes for the benefit of. And there are many, many benefits that flow from Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Forgiveness, adoption, the power of the Holy Spirit living within you, a new family, heaven, a resurrection. But there are loads of benefits that flow from the cross. But it's not the benefits we're going to be thinking about so much this morning. It's the act of substitution. Jesus standing in our place. Jesus dying for us. Jesus dying instead of us. And we find a template for this understanding of substitution in Genesis 22. It's that familiar story of Abraham and Isaac. And I just want to read you a couple of verses from Genesis 22, verses 12 and 13. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Instead of his son. The Old Testament substitution that we read of just really paves the way for a right understanding of this particular dimension of the atonement. Jesus was not only dying for the benefit of sinners, he was dying instead of, dying in their place. And we'll try and unfold that a little as we open up Luke's gospel together. So will you keep that in mind? Will you keep that in mind as we head into Luke's gospel now? Luke 23, verse 18. Jesus in the place of Barabbas. Jesus in the place of Barabbas. Jesus had been betrayed. He'd been arrested. He'd been tried. He'd been presented to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. Pilate, knowing that Jesus was innocent, he was willing to release him. But the crowd, mainly egged on by the religious leaders, called out. We heard it there in our reading, didn't we? Crucify! Crucify! The crowd that day would have been large. It was the time of Passover, so a huge national celebration was taking place, a kind of a bank holiday weekend. And Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that it was customary at the time of the Passover feast for the authorities to release a prisoner of the people's choice. It was the custom of that time. It was a kind of a crowd-pleasing gesture on the part of the authorities to the locals, a kind of a favour, a sort of a sweetener to the locals. It was a custom, a tradition that had developed. And this is what we see happening here in the story. As the crowd were gathered, Pilate offers them a choice. Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas was a notorious murderer. He was what we'd call these days a terrorist. He would have been imprisoned for those crimes and on death row. There were three crosses ready and waiting that day. The central cross may well have been Barabbas's. It may well have been a cross with his name on it. That idea certainly seems to be implied by the question asked by Pilate to the crowd. Who shall I release to you, Jesus or Barabbas? Interestingly, the name Barabbas means son of the father. Two very different sons of the father here. But space for just one of them on the cross. It's one or the other. And the crowd choose Barabbas. The section ends really poignantly with the guilty Barabbas walking free, and then the next section opens with Jesus being led away. Okay, there's the picture I want you to hold in your mind. The guilty Barabbas walking free, the innocent Jesus being led away to be crucified. There's a second example of a substitution in this crucifixion account of Luke's. And we see it there in verses 26 to 43, Jesus in the place of the dying criminal. Let's have a look then at it together, starting in verse 39. We can hear those words, familiar words ringing out, "Save yourself and us." Save yourself and us. Meaning, of course, there, save us from the cross. Save us from death by crucifixion, the other criminal hadn't understood that the salvation that Jesus had come to bring depended entirely on Jesus not saving himself, but instead dying this substitutionary death. The salvation that Jesus had come to bring was dependent on Jesus not merely dying for the benefit of sinners, but dying in the place of sinners. Anybody ever seen the film Bridge Over the River Kwai? It's a classic, isn't it? It's an epic. They normally put it on at Easter. It's a good time to show it, actually, because in that movie there's a really good example of substitution. It's the scene where the prisoners of war in the Japanese prisoner of war camp, they've been helping building the Burma Railway, and they've been grafting at hard labor throughout the day, and they'd come back and they're all lined up. And at the beginning of every day and the end of every day, the shovels are counted out, counted back in, and there's a shovel missing. And the Japanese guard is furious that one of the prisoners has stolen one of the shovels, presumably thinking he's going to use it as a means of escape. And the guard said, "Okay, this is the scenario. I'm going to start. You're all lined up there. I'm going to start shooting you one by one until that shovel is returned." And from that line of prisoners, a prisoner steps forward and says, "It was me. It was me. I did it." And he's cruelly beaten in front of the other prisoners, and then he's shot in the head. Later on, that day, when the shovels are put away, it's discovered that the guard had miscounted the shovels. There wasn't one missing at all. But there was a man who was willing to die for many. In some ways, there are a number of parallels with the death of Jesus Christ. But there are two big differences. I wonder if you spotted what they are. The man in the story, the man in the movie, dies for innocent men. There'd been no crime committed. And those men who were spared from being executed went on to live life imprisoned, continued their life in the prison camp. They got up the next day and began another day of hard labor. What we're about to see in the story is something quite different, something quite distinct. Jesus dying not for the innocent, but the guilty, and dying to give them this new start in a new kingdom, to give them a new day. So, two criminals, both as guilty as each other, both are justly condemned. At the end of the story, one received paradise, the other receives eternal punishment, and the one thing that makes a difference? Substitution. Let's follow the story through. So one of the criminals mocks, he hurls abuse in the direction of Jesus, but something happens to the other criminal as he hung there on the doorstep of eternity. As he stared death in the face, he was suddenly sobered up about life and death. He was struck with a kind of a seriousness. I don't know if you're somebody who just jokes about death. You don't like to think about it. You're kind of maybe a bit of a joker, don't want to talk about it. it's good at times to get serious about death. It's wise, and in fact it's crucial to stop at times and get serious about death. And that's what was happening to this criminal next to Jesus. And as he was hanging there on the cross, he became aware of a number of things. Did you notice that? He became aware of his own guilt. That's in verse 40. He became aware of Christ's innocence. This man has done nothing wrong. And remarkably, he becomes aware of Christ's power to save. Not save him from crucifixion, but save him from his sins and save him for a new life after death. That's what he becomes aware of. And it's absolutely staggering considering the circumstances. Just think about it for a minute. The guilty and condemned criminal turns to the man in the middle and asks him to do something for him. How could the man in the middle do anything for anyone? He was pinned to a cross. This was the man who wasn't strong enough to carry his own cross all the way to the place of the skull. This was a man who was scarred, bleeding, beaten beyond recognition. His flesh was falling off his bones. He had a crown of thorns pressed into his head. His hands and his feet were pinned to a wooden cross with huge nails. The man in the middle was breathing his last. How could he do anything for anyone? But the criminal, in his own agony, turns to another man in agony and asks something of him. This is what he asks. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What we're seeing here in this story is that in Jesus we're seeing a substitutionary death. In the criminal, we're seeing life-saving faith. That's what's on show here. Jesus, he says, the name Jesus means Savior. He turns to Jesus and says, Savior, remember me when you come into your kingdom. First and last word, really important, Savior, kingdom. He turns to Jesus in faith. He turns to Jesus as King and Savior. He realizes that his only hope for his past sins, his present situation, and his future destination rely entirely on the man in the middle, on the man next to him. That's faith. He's turning to this man and asking something of him. He saw beyond the crown of thorns. He saw beyond the blood. He saw beyond the nails. He saw who Jesus was, King. Someone who will have a kingdom to come. He saw in Jesus a Savior. Someone who had the ability to rescue him and give him a new future. He saw that in Jesus. That's faith. He turned away from himself and turned to Jesus in that moment. And what we see here is what some theologians refer to as the great exchange of the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus takes the punishment so that we don't have to. Jesus bears the wrath of God so that we can escape the wrath of God. Jesus is forsaken by God the Father so that we need never be forsaken by God the Father. Jesus takes hell so we can take heaven. Jesus takes our sin so we can take his righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that we may be made right with God. No more wrath, no more enmity, no more division. No more hostility. The song of the saved goes like this: in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. It's a song that could have been written by Barabbas. I wonder if Barabbas stood in the crowd. But in my place, I should have been there today. It's a song that could have been sung by the faith-filled criminal. It's a song that can be sung by every believer. Regardless of the circumstances, everyone who has known their sins forgiven has been, everyone who has come into right relationship with God has done that by grace through faith. They've turned to Jesus. They've turned away from themselves. They've turned away from any other hope of them being saved. They turn to Jesus to rely completely on him. I said, Savior, will you do for me what I can't do for myself? Will you do for me what religion can't do for me? Will you save me? Will you welcome me into your kingdom? It's a song that could have been sung by Barabbas, by the faithful criminal, by every believer. But here's my question as we kind of draw to a close. What about you? Here's our last point. Jesus, in the place of you, question mark. Put that question mark up there deliberately. I want you to train your eyes on it just for a moment. Just look at that question mark. Jesus in the place of you. Jesus died as a ransom for many, not a ransom for everyone. What we're seeing clearly in the story, clearly demonstrated in the story, is that heaven is a gift. It's not a reward. And one of the criminals asks Jesus to give him the gift that Jesus wants to give. What about you? I wonder if you've turned to Jesus in that way. I wonder if you've asked for that free gift of forgiveness. You know, no one is good enough to deserve heaven, but no one is bad enough to be excluded. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of Jeffrey Dahmer, notorious sex offender and serial killer. Somebody once said of him, he has the face of pure evil. He'd murdered, I think it was 17 people, and mutilated their bodies. He was an awful, awful man. He was eventually captured, imprisoned, put on death row. But before he was executed, a fellow inmate murdered him in prison. He was so hated by the other prisoners. Let me tell you where I believe Jeffrey Dahmer is right now. Paradise. Enjoying the beauties, the glories of heaven. Singing the praise of Jesus. Before he was murdered, he spent some time with the prison chaplain. He heard the story of Jesus dying on the cross. And Jeffrey Dahmer bowed the knee. He asked Jesus to forgive him of all his sins. Does Jeffrey Dahmer deserve to be in heaven? No way. But nobody does. Nobody does. Who paid for Jeffrey's sin? Jesus. And he paid it in full. Who bore the wrath of a holy God poured out against all the evil abuse and murder that Jeffrey committed? Who bore that wrath? Jesus, the innocent Jesus. There was no other way, no other possibility for Jeffrey to be saved. And there's no other way, no other possibility for you either. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Those first human beings substituted themselves for God. Can I put it like that? Do you know what I mean if I say that? They put themselves in the place of God. We don't want this God to rule over us. They put themselves in the place of God. They substituted themselves for God. What's happening on the cross? God is substituting himself for rebel human beings. It's staggering, isn't it? It's amazing love. It's astonishing grace that Jesus was willing to endure the worst for us so he could give the best to us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross.